What's the Bible about? A fellow on a plane asked Ty Gibson. Sex, murder, lying, greed, Ty replied, and redemption. In this month's audio message, Ty explores what redemption looks like in light of our overwhelming badness as human beings. Becoming yourself is a message about each of us becoming the person God made us to be, no matter how broken or messy our lives have been.
Father in heaven, Lord, there are things this morning that are just so important for us to understand, and I pray that you would open our minds, Lord, open our understanding, and more than our understanding, open our hearts, help us to be deeply, deeply impressed with what it is that you are trying to do in our lives. So, Father, we give you this time. Please capitalize on it. Say things to us, Lord, that we're not expecting. Say things to us that will take us to a higher level of being exactly who it is that you've made us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, just a few snapshots from the biblical narrative. The Bible has one character after another that unfolds before us. It all begins with Adam and Eve, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. There's fear, there's phobia here. There's an inclination to run and hide. And then Cain talked with his brother Abel. And it came to pass that they were in the field, and what did Cain do? He rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. Another biblical snapshot. Noah, a hero of faith in Scripture, found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. And next thing you know, Noah began to be a farmer and planted a vineyard. And then he drank of the wine and he got drunk and became naked in his tent. I won't read the rest of the story. It is salacious. You go on in the story. Now, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, to an extremely powerful political figure, "She's my sister." No, she's not my wife. She's my sister. And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And you know what that means. He took her. Sarah laughed silently to herself when she heard that she was supposed to get pregnant. She laughed silently to herself. How could a worn-out woman like me enjoy such pleasure? And she means exactly what you think she means, especially when my husband is so old. Yes, she just put it all on him. Sarah then saw Ishmael, the son of Abraham and her Egyptian servant, Hagar. And they were making fun of her son, Isaac, the one named Laughter, that they got unexpectedly. So she, that Sarah, turned to Abraham and demanded, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son. Just get rid of her." And they did get rid of her. And the snapshots continue through Scripture. There's Isaac, who was prone to favoritism with his two sons. The favoritism was so egregious and so pronounced that it created a rivalry between himself and his wife Rebekah, who favored one of the sons, happened to be the one that Isaac didn't favor. And so Rebekah, plying her manipulation skills, created deeper dysfunction in the family. And Jacob and Esau, the two brothers, were thrown into a sibling rivalry for life. The story of Scripture goes on with Rachel and Leah. Rachel's the pretty one. Leah's the lucky one. And you can read between the lines what kinds of feelings and relational breakdown that caused between these two sisters who were in love with the same man. Then there's Joseph and his thug brothers who threw him in a pit. He ended up a slave and then is somehow exalted to the pinnacle of power. And then, of course, there's David, who Scripture says is a man after God's own heart. God liked him. And David took Bathsheba, who was prone to bathing on the roof in the open, and killed her husband so that he could take Bathsheba as his wife. And then, of course, there's Solomon, whom Scripture says is the wisest man who ever lived, who had 400 wives and 300 concubines, which brings his wisdom into question. And as we move to the New Testament, we have Peter, who was prone to making really big promises. I will never deny you. I'm willing to die for you, only to flip-flop and to do the very thing that he vowed he wouldn't, and he denied Christ in the heat of the battle. And then there's James and John, nicknamed by Jesus the sons of thunder, who were prone to burning villages down to the ground, men, women, and children, for the offense of not giving hospitality to their group. And then, as the story goes on, we have this guy, Saul, who became Paul, who was filled with rage and murderous intent, one of the most infamous characters in Scripture, and he becomes the author of, by sheer word count, most of the New Testament. So this is the Bible. This is the Bible. This is the story. And I've just given you a few snapshots of the main characters of the narrative. I was sitting on a plane not too awfully long ago, and I was reading the Bible. And the guy next to me said, "That's the Bible, isn't it?" I said, "Yeah, it's the Bible." He said, "I've never read the thing. What is it about?" I said, "Pretty much sex, violence, lying, and greed." He said, "Do you have another copy?" I didn't have another copy. But we sat and talked for a while about this story that is filled, in fact, with sex and violence and lying and greed and redemption. Now, redemption in this story is actually woven in to the narrative. Redemption is up around every bend in the story. Redemption is taking place in the messiness of the relational dynamics. And that's the secret genius of the story, which is, happens to be the secret genius of your life and mine. Because the characters in Scripture are not very much unlike you and myself and our own crazy, insane, dysfunctional family dynamics. Well, I want to call to your attention, I want to introduce to you the giant thinkers of psychiatry, psychology, and psychotherapy, as well as psychoanalysis. These are the guys who in the early 1900s, were positing some of the most groundbreaking ideas that the world had ever heard before. And they were doing it purely on a scientific basis. The guy in the middle, of course, that towering figure, Sigmund Freud, is considered to be the father of psychotherapy and psychoanalysis. Keep that in mind. But then there's, to his right, to your right, there is his secretary, which was a brainiac in his own right, Otto Rank, who went on to make his own contributions to psychology and psychotherapy that were groundbreaking in their own right. And then 10, 12 years they're younger, Carl Jung came along, and he pushed back on some of Freud's perceptions and founded his own school of psychology, adopting and deleting some of what Freud and Rank had suggested. Now, these guys were doing their best work in the 1930s and 40s. Carl Jung further into the 1950s even. And what they were suggesting were groundbreaking, astounding ideas regarding what is going on in the human mind and how it filters out into behavior dynamics. They were exploring the human condition. Now, the thing that's fascinating is that there's another guy, a beautiful guy, at least with beautiful hair. There's not anybody in here who doesn't want his hair. Right now, you're saying, if I could just have his hair, everything would be a little bit better. This is none other than Soren Kierkegaard. And this guy, you'll notice in the dates there, 1813 to 1855. Listen, he predated Freud, Rank, and Jung by a full 100 years. Now, why is this significant? Because Freud, Rank, and Jung were purely operating within the realm of empirical evidence, science, observation. But 100 years earlier, Kierkegaard was doing something even more revolutionary. He was discovering 100 years before Freud and company the very same concepts, and he was discovering all of them by studying the biblical narrative. His primary area of expertise and focus, the first three chapters of Genesis. The unfallen condition compared to the fallen condition of human beings. And he peeled back the layers of the relational dynamics and the psychology that was at work in Genesis chapters 1 through 3 and throughout the biblical narrative. He was a theologian. He was a thinker within the biblical text and one of the greatest thinkers that has ever, ever applied his mental powers to the study of Scripture. Now, the thing that's so remarkable about him is he did most of his work within a span of only 7 years. He died at the young age of 42. And he had already unearthed the human condition on a psychological level and had probed the depths of what it means to be human. Now, this book stands without peer in the realm of psychiatry and psychology. Ernest Becker wrote this book. He was a professor at Berkeley. He wrote The Denial of Death, and then he died himself prematurely. The book was published after his death and received the Pulitzer Prize for that year for nonfiction. The book is absolutely astounding, and one of the chapters in the book is devoted to exploring the contributions of Kierkegaard, the theologian, who predated Freud and company by 100 years. Now, why is this significant? Well, you'll see what I mean, because Becker himself, a secular scientist, was not dealing with anything from the standpoint of the Bible. By all accounts, he was an unbeliever in the veracity of Scripture and the biblical narrative. But notice what he said in his book, The Denial of Death. Kierkegaard anticipated the data of modern clinical psychology. He means by 100 years. These were new discoveries, the whole world thought, with Freud and Jung and Rank. Becker comes along in the 1970s, and he writes that no, Kierkegaard, the theologian, had already anticipated the concepts that Freud would discover much later, and which took Freud a lifetime of thought to process and to discover into his old age. And this guy, Kierkegaard, with genius of a mere 7 years and dead by 42, by allowing Scripture to speak into him, had already discovered in a mere 7 years what's going on deep, deep, deep in the human condition. He goes on and says that I and others, he speaks of those within the scientific community, mainly having to do with psychology, psychotherapy, psychiatry, etc. Ernest Becker says, I and others are prepared to call Kierkegaard as great a student of the human condition as was Freud. Now, if you understand the historical flow, you realize how significant that this is. He's literally saying somebody got out of the Bible what 100 years later scientists, multiple scientists, thinking and thinking and thinking and thinking and observing and observing and observing. Basically, Freud and company simply discovered what Kierkegaard already discovered by studying the Bible. This is astounding. If you think about it, he goes on and he says that in the work of Kierkegaard, we have what in Becker's estimation conveys the eternal uncanniness of genius. In other words, there's no way that any normal thought process, apart from some kind of next level genius, could have written what Kierkegaard wrote. Pure, eternal, uncanny, wow, where did that come from? How did he discover that? How did he come up with those thoughts? And Kierkegaard would answer, well, I read the Bible. I'm a theologian, not a scientist. And in Scripture, the human condition stood out, and I simply wrote what I see taking place in the biblical narrative. And then Becker goes on to say what Kierkegaard did, one of his major contributions, which Becker himself doesn't love necessarily, and Freud hated this. So much so that Freud spent most of his career trying to ignore Kierkegaard as his senior in discovery. But Becker says that one of the major contributions of Kierkegaard was that he draws a circle around psychiatry and religion. Whereas Freud and the others were trying to bifurcate religion and psychiatry to say, this is science and that's, we don't know what that is. Theology, faith, belief, no thank you. We're scientists, not theologians. Well, the uncanny genius of Kierkegaard was derived from Scripture itself. And so, what did Kierkegaard suggest 100 years before Freud? Well, he suggested that the human condition is essentially composed of a triad of experiences: guilt, which produces anxiety. Anxiety must be relieved. Anxiety must be what, everybody? Relieved. So guilt produces anxiety, and anxiety produces any number of compensation mechanisms, any number of maneuvers, any number of possible ways to bring relief to the anxiety that shame and guilt imposes. So Kierkegaard, this is very interesting, he coined a term. The human condition, he said, is one of shut-upness. Do you like that word? Say the word out loud so we know what we're talking about here. Kierkegaard, what did he do? He talked about the human condition as one of what, everybody? Shut-upness. Again, what is it? Shut-upness. It's not an easy word to say. I want to incorporate it into your vocabulary. Not just your everyday vocabulary. Don't say to your children, shut-upness. But I want to incorporate it into your theological and your experiential vocabulary. This is amazing. The human condition, Kierkegaard said 100 years before Freud, is one of shut-upness, wherein a person blocks off their own perceptions of reality in an effort to protect themselves. And there's not a person on the planet who is not doing this. It is, according to Kierkegaard, and later on according to Freud and Jung and Otto Rank, it is the universal human condition. And what this simply means from Kierkegaard's standpoint, deriving it from Genesis 1 through 3 and the rest of the biblical story, check this out. Sin and guilt have the effect of closing a person up emotionally, psychologically, even socially. Closing a person up and erasing their uniqueness. And this is exactly what we see in microcosm occurring with Adam and Eve. They're closing up to God, hiding from him. They're closing up to one another with blame. They're shutting down emotionally. They're shutting down socially. They're pulling back into isolation. Sin and guilt have the effect of closing a person up and erasing their uniqueness. But if we follow the biblical storyline through, and if we tune in to what Kierkegaard is telling us, redemption is the process by which a human being is reopened to love and newness. Salvation, redemption. These are words that are common in the vocabulary of Christians, especially Protestants and evangelicals. But more often than not, when we say salvation, when we say redemption, we are projecting off into the future. Salvation is something I get at the end. Go to heaven and have eternal life, post-mortem. Salvation is the assurance that I don't go to hell, whatever you understand hell to be. I get to go to heaven. So you have growing out of that doctrines like once saved, always saved, which is simply to say, I pray the sinner's prayer, I get saved, and then I go on my merry way, living my life, just any old way that comes natural to me, without self-analysis. But according to Kierkegaard and according to the biblical narrative, salvation and redemption is an actual experiential thing that happens real time as life unfolds. That sin and guilt close me up and redemption opens me up. It restores a sense of security to me so that I can have relationships that are unimpeded by my insecurity. In other words, it allows me to love you in ways that I can't love you when I am haunted by a sense of self-loathing, otherwise known as guilt. But the moment I'm liberated from guilt and shame, now my heart, my emotions can open back up and I can enter into relationships without feeling threatened by your differing opinions, for example. I'm perfectly fine if you see something differently than I do. And I'll still have pizza with you. I don't need to go into defense mechanism mode because I'm secure in myself. You being wrong is not necessary for me to feel good about being right. So redemption is a process of reopening. Kierkegaard goes on and he says that the partisan or the devotee, the person who's really, really, really devoted to the most rigid political or religious orthodoxy, this person is characterized by the sense that he knows it all. Kierkegaard isn't just commenting on a particular kind of compensation mechanism. He's commenting on a very common compensation mechanism. And he's saying to us, listen, one of the ways that a guilty human being full of anxiety, needing to cope, one of the ways that a human being copes and compensates is by devoting himself or herself to an extreme political or religious ideology. Are you willing to hear the rest of what I have to say or not? Should I stop right there? Okay, so he's saying, listen, one of the ways that the human mind reaches for validation is to align itself with a kind of orthodox political view or an orthodox, so named, religious view and to feel or to, you know, experience the euphoria. It's an illusion, it's not true, but the euphoria of believing that I know everything. I'm right. I'm right on Monday. I'm right on Tuesday. I'm right on Wednesday. I'm right on whatever subject you want to talk about. I'm right. And I can prove it to you with my arguments, which I don't perceive as my insecurity, but you most likely do perceive my insecurity in my vehement arguments. You're like, the louder you get, the less I'm listening. Because the strength of your correctness proves to me that you are insecure in your position. So Kierkegaard says that this person who's committed to some kind of rigid orthodoxy in a political or a religious view thinks he knows it all, but check this out. This is so ingenious. He says that he, that is the know-it-all, he knows everything the same way as does a pupil, a child, who is able to demonstrate a mathematical proposition with the letters A, B, C. Because he's got that simple equation worked out, he feels a sense of security. Kierkegaard goes on and says, however, but he doesn't have that sense of I'm right and security when they are changed, when the equation is changed to include D, E, F. He is therefore in dread whenever he hears something not arranged in the same order, politically, theologically. I'm right, and I know I'm right, and my simplistic little ABC, don't mess with it. Because if you mess with my ABC by throwing in a DEF, I'm going to be upended in my security. So the moment somebody becomes angry in advancing their position, you know that their position is one concerning which they actually are insecure, and it is a coping mechanism and not an actual position. And this is why people can flip-flop so easily in their positions, because they weren't really committed to it to begin with. They were committed to a simplistic formula that made them feel right. But the moment it's threatened, the whole edifice crumbles. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that what this means is that extreme conservatism and extreme liberalism, either politically or religiously, is a manifestation of our universal mental illness. To the degree that I occupy an extreme conservative political or religious view that cannot even converse civilly to hear opposite opinions to my own, or the moment I have liberal politics or religion that is so deeply entrenched and bound up with my security that I can't hear what my conservative counterpart might have to say, the moment anger and hatred and the negation of others enters into the equation, I can know that my position is actually one of weakness and not of strength. Extreme conservatism, extreme liberalism are two manifestations on a spectrum of the same exact mental illness. And Jesus is all about principles that run the entire gamut of the spectrum. So in other words, the more you mature in your perception of your own standing with God, you're able, without feeling threatened, to examine ideas for ideas' sake. Does the idea itself have merit? And you will grab true principles wherever they happen to be. On the conservative or the liberal end of the spectrum, makes no difference to you. What's true is true. And what blesses, blesses, and everywhere you find love, you're there. So, the closed heart, according to Kierkegaard, is a part of our fallen condition. By closed heart, we mean insecurity, defensiveness. The open heart, in this biblical worldview, is one in which I can love you even when you and I are out of sync with one another on some level. I can interact with you and benefit from your thinking, but let's take it a step further. I'm not even threatened by something you might be doing that I think you ought not to be doing lifestyle-wise. I'm not threatened by your sin unless I secretly wish I could do it too. So I stand in condemnation over you because I'm still compromised material at the core of my own being. All condemnation is self-condemnation. But the plan of salvation, the process of redemption, is a process of more and more and more becoming myself. Adopting and being incorporated into my own individuality, where I can feel completely comfortable in my own skin, adopting and rejecting whatever it is that happens to either benefit or to diminish. So redemption, I'm suggesting to you, and the Bible is suggesting, Kierkegaard is suggesting, with the Bible in his hand, Freud and Rank and Jung are suggesting it, just with science, that redemption, or what Freud would call healing or restoration, redemption happens within the messy thick of relationships. I actually need to be in relationship with people who are different than myself. Why do I need that? Well, they need it too, but I need it. I need to be in relationship with people who do have differing opinions. Listen, if the only people I interact with just happen to agree with all of my views, I will be stunted in my development as a human being. I need to be able to listen, because love, according to the biblical narrative, according to Kierkegaard's view, love is the only relational climate in which the reopening of the human heart can occur. The only way for you and I to be restored, to be healed, to open back up, like a flower to the sun, the only way to open back up is to find myself in an environment where there are social interactions that are, by and large, we all fail, by and large, free of negation, condemnation, and judgment. And if I can get in the company of a social circle, which the Bible calls, by the way, the church, in which love is the default mode, love is assumed. Love is the general MO, the modus operandi. The thing is fueled by love. The default mode is love, not judgment. If I can get in that kind of environment, incredible things are going to happen. And check this out. So the Apostle Paul breaks this down for us. In Ephesians chapter 4, please track with me, if at all possible, with every single line of this. Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness. Now, pause right there. So far, what he's describing are character traits, not personality traits, but character traits. Gentleness, lowliness, okay? Now, watch this. With long-suffering, another character trait, bearing with one another in love. We're talking again of character here. Endeavoring to keep, now note the language, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One, 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 one. Unity, 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 unity. And then the first word of the next verse is a grammatical qualifier, but. One, one, one. We're one. We're unified, unified. But to each one of us, now that's the individual. There's the one body, which are our corporate unit, and then there's each one of us, the individual. That's me. That's you by name. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So there's something Paul perceives as the measure of Christ. The enormity, the oceanic reality of Christ. Everything that is present in him. And me, I, the individual, find my place in him in unity with all of the rest of you. Now this is ingenious. N.T. Wright, one of the best scholars, biblical scholars going right now, and for the last 30 years actually, compares the Bible to a five-act play. Watch this. It's a story, he says. A five-act play wherein the people of God are invited into the story, check this out, to improvise the final act. So the church part of the story is open for us to make it the most beautiful thing the world has ever seen. It is available to you and to me, to us as a church, to improvise a novelty, a newness of love in a community unlike anything the world has ever seen. This is what Paul is teaching. Now, I like the way the Message translates this. It's a little bit stronger and pronounced. Watch this. The Message says, same passage we just read, you were called to travel on, note the language, the same road and in the same direction. Now, some of you, you don't like that language. You don't like language of sameness. I don't want to be like you. I don't want to be like anybody. I'm an original. Don't try to constrain me. Same road, same direction, so stay, what? Together, everybody, both outwardly and inwardly. Oh, that's sounding so confining, Paul. Oneness, 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 same road, same direction. You have one master, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who rules over all, works through all, and is present in all. That's pretty tight. Everything you are and think and do is permeated with oneness. Oh, that just is too narrow. Until the qualifier. The same qualifier we read in the New King James Version, now in the Message Version. Check this out. But same road, same direction, one Lord, one baptism. Check this out, but that doesn't mean you should all look and speak and act the same. Out of the generosity, the measure of the fullness of Christ, each of us is given his own gift. Are you hearing this? Are you hearing this? This is sameness right alongside uniqueness. This is same road, same direction, but uniqueness, individuality. Check this out. Unity within the parameters of diversity. Or think about it like this. Think of a really big circle, as big as we can make it on the screen, as big as you can make it in your imagination. And this big circle is Christ. And all the mammoth and monolithic and titanic and oceanic realities that reside in him. He's big, big, big with love and goodness and beauty. Jesus is astounding in every way, on all levels. And in him, within the measure of the fullness of Christ, there is a lot of room to move. That big circle is Christ. And within that circle, there are people like you and me. The character is the same. The personality is different. Now, some of you are getting really nervous right now. So I'm just gonna help you out here. I'm gonna help you out. Notice what's happening. All of these different, distinct, beautiful expressions of the same thing. Sameness, uniqueness, unity, diversity. I don't have to be like you. And you don't have to be like me, but we can be like Jesus simultaneously because he's so rich with potential. All of us can be the same in character, generosity, patience, love, giving, encouragement, hospitality. We can all be the same in character and utterly different in personality. Again, I don't have to be like you. You don't have to be like me. And we can both be like him. simultaneously. We can be like Jesus in love and yet different from one another in the expression of that love. There's such freedom in Christ. Kierkegaard said it like this. This is my favorite line from this thinker of so many years ago. I'm talking slow. I'm pausing. I want you to take it in. I want it to register. Kierkegaard, examining the whole biblical story, looking into the heart of Christ, looking into the heart of the Father, looking into theology, came to his pinnacle realization that by the grace of God and by what's achieved in Jesus, Kierkegaard said, now, with the help of God, I shall become myself. I shall become myself. I can become who I am in all my uniqueness and originality and yet be like him. I'm going to suggest to you that wickedness tends to uniformity and love toward uniqueness. The effort to control is not from the heart of God. And so what does this look like when Kierkegaard says, now with the help of God, now with the help of God, I shall become myself. I shall become who I'm capable of being. I shall become my original, individual, unique self. And all the while, you're becoming your own unique, original, individual self. And all the while, all of us are becoming simultaneously more like Jesus because the character's the same, but the expression in the form of personality is different. What does it look like? Well, Kierkegaard says it looks like this. When you fully enter the realm of love, you've not read anything this great in a long time. When you fully enter the realm of love, this broken world becomes rich and beautiful, and consists solely of opportunities for love. Really? You wake up, you go through the day, there's that woman, that man, that child, that situation. You buy your groceries, you get your gas. You occupy the cubicle next to you at work, or you swing the hammer in framing the building with the carpenter next to you. And this is what it all boils down to. Now, with the help of God, I shall become myself. And what is that? When I become myself, I'm entering in fully to the realm of love, and I'm realizing that this rich and beautiful and broken world, the whole thing consists purely, solely of opportunities to love people. Every day, you're in the process of becoming more or less of who you're meant to be. And according to the biblical narrative, who you're meant to be is a majestic creature of self-giving love. One of the biggest misconceptions about God, about Jesus, about the Bible, about religion, is that what God's after is control. God is in control and God wants control. If there's anything in the wide world, in the whole universe, God doesn't want, it's control. He wants control in the sense that he wants to guide and lead the way a father would. He doesn't want control in the sense of a micromanaging control freak who wants to erase your individuality. God wants you to be precisely who you are. Your originality, your uniqueness is the thing. It's one of the best things, in fact, going in the universe. I want you just to imagine yourself for a moment. Just imagine yourself, precisely yourself, the you that you are, with everything about you intact, all your idiosyncrasies, your weird nasally laugh, the strange sense of humor that nobody but your cat gets. Just imagine you with all your unique you-ness, with everything about you intact, except for all the shame and all the dysfunction removed. God doesn't want to erase you. He wants to grow you. He wants us to flower. He wants us to open back up, not close down more. God wants you to be exactly who you are, within the large and free and liberating parameters of God's love, which is all in Christ. Jesus wants to redeem you and me through the messiness of the relational dynamics of life. You're going to go home, you're going to wake up, you're going to experience the new week. I just wonder if you and I can just recalibrate right now and just say, okay, the new week's going to open before us. And what if we just take on board Kierkegaard's theological perspective? Now, with the help of God, I shall become myself. Now, I will see every interaction in life as just one more opportunity to love. Father in heaven, you're incredible. How liberating the gospel is. How beautiful you are. Thank you for loving us the way you do. Father, set us free. Open us back up. We don't want to be characterized by shut-upness, Father. We want to open up like a flower opens to the sunshine. Do that for us, Lord. Do that within us. So that now, in the days to come, Lord, each one of us, we shall, with your help, become ourselves in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To hear other messages like this, or to learn how you can partner with us, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thanks for listening.